I'd ask you now to turn to Psalm 63. As we do, let me just tell you that this is going to be an expository slash topical sermon as we investigate the often misunderstood but vitally significant topic of meditation. As we do so, however, let me just say that I had us sing Psalm 1 for a very important reason. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is the righteous man, that meditation is something that he did perfectly, and furthermore, that meditation is not something we do to get us right with God. No, our standing with God comes through simple faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself up for the sins of his people. Nevertheless, as God's people, he has given us meditation as what we might call a means of grace. That is a channel, as it were, by which God gives to his people that we might employ, in other words, to receive a greater infusion of God's grace as we seek to grow in Jesus Christ. But this is not something we do to gain a standing with Christ. It is presupposing we have that standing and we want to grow more in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. With that being said, I'd have us now hear God's word, Psalm 63, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And then let us turn for our New Covenant reading to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, this is a text dealing with the fruits of meditating upon God's word, as well as its inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I should note also this will be a two-part sermon preached this morning and this evening. This morning we'll be dealing with the why of meditation. Tonight we'll be dealing with the how of meditation, which a question the Word of God has much to say. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May the Lord God be pleased to add his own blessing to this reading and preaching of his most infallible word. I believe I related this account to you once, but it was so interesting in account and so tied into what Psalm 63 is about in terms of its milieu, I figured I would indulge you again. The story begins driving up from Beersheba. There was a combined force of British and Australians and New Zealanders, and they are feverishly pursuing the Turks who are fleeing from them over arid, dry, parched wasteland desert. Then the frightening thing happened. This combined force outdistanced their camels, and the camels were holding all of their drinking water. The water bottles were empty, and the sun blazed pitilessly upon the scorched wasteland where vultures were circling overhead expectantly. One man, whose name was Gilbert, wrote, "Our heads ached and our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned a purplish black and burst." The ones who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force moves on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia. But if this combined force was unable to take the place by nightfall, they were likely to die of thirst. Gilbert wrote again that we fought that day as men would fight for their lives. We entered into Sharia right on the heels of the retreating Turks. The first objects that greeted their view were the stone cisterns with their cold, clear drinking water. In the still air of the night, the sounds of that cold, clear water dripping into the tanks could be distinctly heard, enough to drive a thirsting man mad. It took hours for the last man to enter into Sharia to get his drink of water. But here's where the real irony of the story enters in. In all that time of having to wait hour upon hour upon hour, they had been standing 20 feet from a low stone wall over which was 1,000 gallons of cool drinking water, but they didn't know it. And the tie-in to Psalm 63, of course, is that the psalmist paints this picture of the people of God living in a dry and a thirsty, parched spiritual wasteland. And how often it is that men, even sometimes the people of God, can be oblivious to the true source of spiritual refreshment that's right under our noses, as these men had, that source that can quench our thirst. According to the Bible, God has set eternity in the hearts of all men, a deep longing, a God-shaped vacuum, as Augustine put it, that needs to be filled. But unsaved man seeks to fill that refreshment with broken, empty cisterns, cisterns that can hold no water, utter destitution, seeking refreshment from the world. A problem for unsaved man is that the unsaved man is not even aware that he is thirsty. That's because his entire hunger, his entire thirst is something that he is seeking to fill with the world and not with God. But being filled and being satisfied are really two entirely different things. A man may have his fill of sin, but that's far from satisfaction. Proverbs 14, verse 14 says that the backslider in his heart shall be filled with his ways. Ultimately, there's a filling that those will reap in hell when they are full of the fury of the Lord. But what a contrast this psalm offers for God's people, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In this psalm, David describes himself as wandering about in a dry and a thirsty, parched wasteland. He's being relentlessly pursued by his son, Absalom. This is the historical context. Can you imagine that? We've already seen this before as we looked at Psalm 3. Imagine your own son seeking to kill you. This barren land here is really quite literal. It is the land or the wilderness of Judah. And it's the physical suffering that causes this thirst, but ultimately this causes David to reflect on a deeper spiritual thirst, an inner thirst that he had as he reflects upon the spiritual barrenness of his surroundings. From the beginning of history, when human sin enters into the picture, Adam was ejected from the land of paradise, the well-watered land that God had given to him. And ever since then, sinful man has had a longing to be restored to paradise, to that well-watered land. But David, unlike the unbeliever, seeks to fill that craving for his thirst in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And did David find satisfaction? Well, verse 5 gives the answer. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Brothers and sisters, if I were to ask you this morning how, using the imagery of this psalm, you were to describe the condition of your own soul this morning, what would you say? Would you describe it in terms of a well-watered, lush, green garden? Or maybe not so green, maybe parched and thirsty and somewhat even barren. I wonder if this walk with the Lord, though it should be so vital, seems cold, seems dry. Bible reading, prayer is not the vital, joyful experience that it could be. And you feel so tempted to look to the world for satisfaction. Well, if that's the case, then you need to discover what David has discovered in this very psalm, Psalm 63. And how he found it, the means by which he found it, is through the use of a long neglected, very misunderstood practice of meditation. Meditation. As he says in verses 5 and 6, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and with fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. Meditate? Well, instantly that conjures up a person who's assuming the lotus position and who is chanting a mantra. That's the way of meditation so commonplace today. Interestingly, the word mantra is derived from two words. This is the word mind and the word empty. So to mantra is to empty your mind. It's some chosen word that you repeat over and over hypnotically, like om, om, whatever, to transcend all mental activity, to get everything to exit your mind. And according to this view of meditation, this is how you get in touch with your inner self and become part of the divine. Some, to achieve this, meditate on what's called a koan. That's a riddle that has no logical solution. What is the sound of one hand clapping? And you think about this. Well, obviously, one hand clapping doesn't make a whole lot of noise, but thinking about it is quite nonsensical. And you're to think of that nonsensical thing until the mind is finally empty. Well, brothers and sisters, if there ever were a satanic counterfeit to a biblical practice, it would be that. For the biblical practice of meditation is quite the opposite of the Eastern counterfeit. No, the biblical meditation is actually to fill your mind with God's truth. And rather than leading ultimately to oneself as a source of adoration and worship, biblical meditation leads outward to Jesus Christ, to God as a source of worship. The Hebrew word for meditate in this psalm is the word haggah. Haggah. It literally means to murmur to oneself. There are several other words in the Hebrew language that are translated meditate, which, if we take them together, furnish us with fairly good definitions of meditation. We see the meaning to mutter to oneself, to commune with one's own heart, to revolve over in the mind, to take pains over, to rack your brains over, to think deeply, to cultivate inwardly thoughts about the Lord and His Word. That's how the word and related words are used. So rather than talking to others or someone else, you're talking to yourself in biblical meditation, either out loud or quietly over a subject. Now, as strange as that might seem, everybody, even believers and non-believers alike, do some form of meditating. Have you ever been deep in thought? You know, so deep in thought that somebody had to snap you out of it. You wives talking to your husband, and it seems they're in a galaxy far, far away. I guess we call that man fog or something. Well, that's because the husband is meditating. You know, what were you thinking that was so important? Well, then we have Psalm 2, and we learn that in verse 1, even the wicked meditate. The exact same Hebrew word is used of the wicked. Why do the nations rage and the people plot haggah? A vain thing. You see, everybody meditates on something. The question then becomes, what? Is it Jesus Christ and His righteousness? Is it the glories of God and His Word? What are we thinking about so deeply? We're all thinking about something deeply. What occupies our thoughts? What is the thought that fills our minds in the morning? What is the thoughts that fill our mind as we go to bed? For David, clearly, it was God. And this psalm is calling you to meditate upon God in His Word, so that you might quench your thirst in a dry and thirsty land, is the metaphor the psalm gives us. Obviously, just because a person is reading their Bible daily and praying daily, this does not necessarily mean that biblical meditation is going on. Again, tonight we're going to look at 7 different things the Bible teaches us about how to meditate. But let's just say that reading is important, but it's really just the beginning of meditation. Meditation isn't simply checking off the daily Bible reading box of the Read Through the Bible in a Year program. It's not the type of thing you just read the word and you're right off on your way forgetting what it is said. No, the very meaning of the word to meditate means to take the word of God, to read the word of God, and to mull over it, to ponder it, to reflect on it. Another word which means the same thing as meditate is a word I introduced a few weeks ago. I believe I introduced this word is ruminate. And I believe I also told you what that meant. For those of you who were not there, I just asked you what the rumen is. It's that first compartment in the stomach of a cow where the cow chews the grass. Grass gets partially digested in that first compartment of the stomach called the rumen, and then it is regurgitated back into the mouth as what the scripture calls cud. And so the cow is chewing the cud and then swallows again. Ruminate. That's what biblical meditation is. Biblical meditation is you chewing on the cud of God's word. I really like Robert Louis Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian theologian. I love his definition of meditation, perhaps better than any. He says, meditation is the dwelling of the thought upon the ascertained perfections of God until the soul is suffused with sacred affections. That's biblical meditation. Perhaps you're saying, well, that sounds fine for you deep thinkers, for those who are so inclined, but I'm not a deep thinker. Actually, the Bible wants us all to be deep thinkers, wants us all to be meditators on the Word of God. For there are many places in Scripture where God's people are characterized as those who meditate upon God's law, even commanded. We've already been told this in Psalm 63, but consider a few other places in God's word where we're either given an example of someone who is meditating and commended for doing so, or commanded for meditating. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then, there's the then flowing from this, and only then will you make your way prosperous. Another verse which we sung already, Psalm 1, verse 2, speaking of the godly man, ultimately Jesus Christ, but also those who are in union with Jesus Christ and whose righteousness is being built into them experientially. Psalm 1, 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. And in Psalm 4:4, we looked at this as well. You're commanded, meditate within your own heart upon your bed and be still. Psalm 39, verse 3, David says, my heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. In Psalm 77, verse 6, the psalmist says, I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So as you can see, and I could have quoted many, many other verses, but I think those suffice, that meditation is not something that is reserved for mystics or overly pious types. No, it's something that God expects from all his people as a blessing, as a conduit to expand our view of God and his son, Jesus Christ. And the question this morning is, why? You know, why? That's a motivational question, isn't it? And God's word gives us three answers to that question, why? We'll find that it's a way of God bringing some very important blessings to his people. And our main focus this morning is going to be to see what those special blessings are, connected specifically with meditation. The first blessing I would like to consider with you this morning is that meditation is a great aid in your war with sin. And for this, I would like for us to look at Psalm 119, verse 11 and 15. You can turn there if you would like, or I could read the verse to you and you simply listen along. This is well known. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate all your ways. You know something? The devil knows those verses. The devil knows those verses. He wants to be your enemy to meditation. He does not want you to meditate on the promises of God's word. He knows that someone who goes to hear sermons week after week, he knows that someone who reads the Bible, but if those things go in one ear and out the other, that person is not a threat to the devil. A person who simply hears sermons week after week and... No, it's the one who deliberately takes the word of God and hides it in his heart. Hides it in his heart. And contemplates and meditates on the word. That's the person who's going to experience victory over sin. Well, the devil knows this. This is what the scripture teaches. The person who hastily reads the word of God. The person who sits under the sermon and looks at the watch and says, when is this over? And this is not to applaud myself. I'm just saying for your welfare as a means God wants to use to bless you. The person who's just in the word and then out is not meditating, is not going to get it. That's going to be like shooting a pea shooter at Satan. Meditating on the word of God is a caliber rifle. I don't know, a 45 caliber rifle or whatever. It's a bullet in Satan's head. And that's because meditation, according to the verse we just read in Psalm 119, brings your heart into a gracious frame. A frame of heart. As you hide God's word in your heart, you'll be struck with the heinousness of sin, of your sin, my sin. That's where the psalmist in Psalm 119 was certainly led as he says, rivers of water run down my eyes because they obey not your law. When you have a cup that's full of liquid, I haven't drank from this yet, so it's a good object lesson. I can point to this. When you have a cup that's pretty much filled with liquid, you can't get any more in it. But the same is true for a cup that is filled with sin. If it's so filled in with sin, if the heart is just so filled with sin, it crowds out room for holy thoughts of Jesus Christ. But if the heart is filled with heavenly thoughts, and that's what meditation does, well, then it crowds out room of sinful thoughts. It's really a very simple spiritual principle God's word gives us. Meditation is the means by which we fill our minds and hearts with the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. The beauty of who God is. And actually, meditation, would it surprise you, is a crucial means by which you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that we're glorified by beholding Jesus Christ when he comes a second time as we face him face to face one day. We know this from scriptures like the Apostle John when he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But would it surprise you to know that beholding Jesus Christ through faith, even in the here and now, is how you are conformed to his image? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Thus we all with open face, beholding, that's now, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, beholding Christ now. Through faith, meditating on Christ now is a means by which the Spirit uses to conform us into His image. Well, the next blessing, the second blessing I would like to mention that's specifically in the Scripture placed in connection with meditation, is that you will begin to hear sermons and read the Word of God with great benefit. And for this, I'd have you turn to Psalm 119. Perhaps you're already there. But this time, verses 47 and 48, which says, "And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate. I will meditate on your statutes." Brothers and sisters, I wonder, is the word of God to you sweeter than the honeycomb? If it's not, perhaps it's because there needs to be meditation brought into the picture. The Bible is a letter God's written to you, the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not something to be rushed into in a hurry. It's not even the mental bustle of investigation. It's a pondering, a mulling. Can you imagine swallowing your food without chewing it? We have a fellowship meal, right? We could try that experiment. And just put the food in your mouth and don't chew it. And just try to swallow it. No, don't really do that because you know what's going to happen, right? Well, if we compare the hearing of the word to ingestion, then meditating on the word of God is digestion. Meditating on the word is digesting. Not simply ingesting, not simply taking it in the first sources. It is digesting, assimilating the word of God. Remember, you need to chew the cud of the word of God. And it's impossible, it is quite possible to eat too much sometimes. Some of us can testify to that. But it's not possible to digest too much. No, we want to digest. Without the digestion, we cannot properly get the proper nourishment from the word. Psalm 119 again says, unless I made your law my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. It's meditation in the law of God that gives us that perseverance that the Spirit works through faith. Thomas Watson, one of my more favorite Puritans, said that a Christian without meditation is like a soldier without arms, or a workman without tools. Without meditation, the truths of God will not stay with us. The heart is hard, the memory is slippery, and without meditation, all is lost. But a third and final blessing the Scripture connects with meditation is this, is that it helps us to focus on God, on His Son, Jesus Christ. It puts the focus on God and thus causes us to grow in our affection for Him. Listen once more to verses 5 and 6 of our text. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the night watches. I can remember one time I was trying to start a campfire with wet wood. Not only was the wood wet, it was green. Have you ever tried to start a fire with green, wet wood? I don't recommend it. You know, it takes more than a little spark to ignite wood like that. It takes a constantly blowing flame. Well, our hearts are very much like that green wood. It takes a lot to get us into a prayerful frame of mind. It can be very difficult to get up in the morning and pray and be in a heart frame in God's word. To, the psalmist says, glory in God's presence. presence. It's not like flipping on a light switch. Well, the Bible is very clear on how to kindle that fire. Listen to Psalm 39, verse 3 once again. When I was musing, when I was meditating, the fire burned. It wasn't a quick fix in the Word that did this. No, it was David deliberately stilled himself in the quiet presence of God, and he remembered and reflected upon God's works, and he thought long and hard about God's glorious attributes. It's then that the fire burned. Fire burned. It's okay for Presbyterians to have burning hearts and feelings when they read the Word of God. The end of the verse says it all. Then I spoke with my tongue. That then is important. Then, only then I spoke with my tongue. First meditation, and then the musing leads to the fire burning, leads to heartfelt prayer, a glorious communing with the Heavenly Father. And you are filled, and your thirst is satisfied. Well, perhaps you're thinking, I just can't do this meditation stuff. I can't hold my thoughts on God that long. This sounds like a struggle for me. I'm a mom. I have to take care of the kids. I'm a father. I have to go to work all day. I get tired when I get home. I have a lot to think about. Maybe I'm lazy spiritually, and I just find this kind of thing very difficult. My thoughts wander too much. I sit down and I'm thinking about 10 million other things. Well, that's very common. Perhaps it could be a sin in the life that is a burden on your soul. And being in God's presence for an extended period of time for quiet could seem harrowing, to be under the exposure of God's view so long if you feel dogged by sin. I would just have you consider David in the psalm. David was a sinner. David knew what it was to fight against temptation, to lose against sin. He knew all these things. As for the busyness of his schedule, think again of the historical context of the psalm. He was on the run for his life from his son Absalom through a hot, dry wasteland. But David found comfort as he meditates on God. He made that a priority, as seen in the very first verse. Early will I seek you. Early will I seek you, he says. And when I go to bed at night, I'll remember you at night as well. That's a priority. Here's a man who had all the possible pressure we could ever face in our lives and more, and yet he meditated. Why? Because he knew from that very habit of meditation, this habit of silent adoration, that that's what brought him into a heart frame of enjoyment of his Creator and his Savior. That's what did it. Psalm 104, verse 34 says, may my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. After all, isn't this the kind of attention we give to anything that is important to us? We think about it. We mull on it. We ponder it. Mull it over in our heads. You know, as I'm sitting in my study on the third floor, in the parsonage, I have a good view of the street, and I often see people walking down the street, and the people right across from the street have a nice row of roses, whatnot, and they're often dripping over the fence, and I often see people stop and admire them and take a smell of their fragrant blossoms. You know, and there's art, there's music that we enjoy, and rightfully so. Often we don't want anybody to talk to us while we're listening to art or listening to music, or looking at art because we don't want anybody to interrupt us. It's such a special time for us. We want it set apart. Or we look up at the stars at night. If you don't live in Cambridge, you look up at the stars at night. I look up at the star at night. I always talk to Cheryl about that. I can usually see one, probably Jupiter or something. I don't know. But if you look at the stars at night, you're just smitten with this radiant glory, the beauty of the heavens that you're viewing from the unfathomable depths of Earth. And what could be, though, so grand as the thought of the triune God who created it all, who sent his Son to die, a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, who extends his hand to fulfill the desire of every living thing. And he tosses the winds to and fro at his command. The noblest things we can conjure up in our minds, in our heart, you know, whether we think of Beethoven or wonderful art or sports, if that's what you like, or Van Gogh, if you like art or the elements, the mighty elements, or the intelligence of man and all of its mankind's pursuits, you know, all of those things to God are like a little drop in an ocean compared to the nobility and the grandeur of God. And the more you meditate on God and who he is and on the greatness of Jesus Christ and his gospel, your mind will expand. At the same time, realizing that even meditating on God throughout all eternity won't exhaust the wonder and the grandeur of God through billions upon billions of years that you will have, and then more, to reflect on God's holy perfections. God is the image of perfect moral beauty and perfect power. He is the highest and the purest object that you could ever meditate upon. And that's why our mind and heart will not rest until we find our satisfaction in him. We can all agree that beauty is something that gives us joy. Beauty is something which moves us. You look at the children here. Look at the children here. We're all impressed by their youthful vigor, the expressions on their faces, their youthful glow, as it were. But then you look at the face of a dying soldier that's all sunburnt and worn from toil, and the heroic glow that a soldier has as he has given his life for his native land. Or you look upon a Christian mother who has tears in her eyes because she thinks of her children who perhaps have gone wayward. All these faces, as moved as we are by their moral beauty, and rightfully so, are only but a pale reflection of the beauty of Jesus Christ, of the glory of heavenly light. The glory that we see in those faces is but a slender ray when we contemplate Jesus Christ. As you turn your face from their faces to God, it's as if you've turned from the power of a full, bright, shining light to the radiance of the heavens. That's the difference. That's the excellency of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are called to meditate upon the glory of God as it shines in the pages of Holy Scripture and the gospel and his workings in your life. But how? Well, you have a bit of an intimation of that already. But tonight we will deal with how, as we look at seven ways in which we are to meditate. Let us now pray. O Lord God, indeed you are excellent. Holy is your name. We confess our utter inability to take even a portion of your grandeur in. We are ultimately helpless, apart from your Holy Spirit, to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that we would first and foremost be in a right standing with you through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for his people on the cross. That as we confess our sins, we find that he is able to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, that we might have a relationship with God once again. But as we are in this relationship, we pray, Father, that we would make it our life's ambition to grow in a greater appreciation of who Jesus is, as we seek to meditate, as we seek to mull and ponder and give priority in our thoughts to the greatness of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in Holy Scripture. Please help us to do this, Father, by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.